in verses 1 to 11. And let me get to my... And the title of the message is Doing the Right Things at the Right Time. Doing the Right Things at the Right Time. This is a great truth. It comes out in Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. I love that verse. He's established the throne in the heaven. His sovereignty rules over all. That means the Lord is completely sovereign over everything, over all things. He knows all things. He's in control of all things. He's aware of all things. And we can take great comfort in that. Nothing is happening in the world today that He's not aware of or is not in control of. Nothing's happening in our individual lives that He's not aware of and that He's not in control of. Nothing is happening by chance. God doesn't all of a sudden go, "Oh, wow, I didn't know that was going on. What am I going to do about that?" He's completely sovereign and in control. And everything is proceeding according to His plan and His purpose and His will. His perfect purpose, His perfect will, and His perfect timing. It's just as true today as it was back in the first century AD when Jesus was on His way to Jerusalem for the last time. He's as sovereign and in control as then. As Jesus moved through the earth, as His time on earth, He was in perfect harmony with the Father's purpose, will, and the Father's timing. Tells us in John chapter 5, verse 19, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" In like manner. He's perfect harmony with the Lord. And we're going to be considering this as we look at the events of a day that we call Palm Sunday. But it's interesting, many scholars, biblical scholars, and including some reputable ones in the church like John MacArthur, believe that actually the event that we call Palm Sunday actually occurred on Monday, not on Sunday. And it's based on the fact of, it tells us in the book of Exodus, chapter 14, that on the 10th day of Nisan, the lambs that were going to be sacrificed on the Passover day were to be selected. And 4 days later, they were to be slain, the lambs, on Passover day. Well, on the year that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, the 10th of Nisan was a Monday, meaning the day to slay the lambs was on Friday. And that's when Jesus went to the cross. So interesting, little sidelight there. But anyway, this event did occur, whether it was on Sunday or Monday. And the Lord, as we're going to see, is sovereign over all that happened that day. And He's sovereign over all that is happening in each of our lives today. The details of the circumstances of our lives are under God's control. And come into our lives at just the time He wants them to come into our lives. Okay, so whatever we're going through, circumstances we're going through, and the details of those circumstances have come into our lives with God's knowledge and God's allowance just at the right time, too. So we're going to be looking at that as how that applies to Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem and how it applies to my life and your life. And what He designs these details and circumstances for in our lives, what He designs them for, is to restore us to our created purpose. to be worshipers of him, to be those who glorify him. A very popular verse, right, is Romans 8:28, for God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So how is good defined? By my purpose or God's? By God's purpose. That's an important distinction, right? Because we can look at our circumstances and say, this is not good for my purpose, right? But realize it's being used for God's purpose. That's an important perspective to have. Jesus set the perfect example. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Meaning that he lived to do God's will. He lived to do God's will. Well, here's what we're going to be looking at in our Mark's account of Jesus' arrival at Jerusalem as the Messiah may be divided into the following part: perfect details, perfect timing, and perfect purpose. And as we examine that, those topics there in Jesus' life, we're going to be considering also how he arranges perfect details in our life at the perfect time and for the perfect purpose. So that's how we're going to look at it. The question is, though, for us, are we acting in harmony? Are we acting in harmony with the details God has brought into our lives at the time he's brought them into our lives and for the purpose he's brought them into our lives? Jesus was in perfect harmony with his Father's will. Okay, so the perfect details, if you will. Look at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. So they approached Jerusalem. Jesus had made many journeys in his lifetime to Jerusalem for various festivals and feasts and various Passovers. And he's coming at the time of the Passover now, where Passover lambs would be sacrificed on the Passover, this week on the Friday. And it would commemorate when the lambs were slain in Egypt and the blood was put on the doorpost of the Israelites' home, and the angel of death came over, and any house that didn't have the blood on the doors, the firstborn would die. And that broke Pharaoh, and he let the people go. The blood of the lamb, in other words, delivered the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt. So that's what was being commemorated. Now, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem this time, and it was much different than all the other times. Not only because it was his last journey, but this time he came and he would begin to make known his messianic claims that he was Messiah. The nation of Israel had violated their covenant with God, and they had become very worldly. They went after the things of the world. Jesus came to fulfill the promises that Israel was supposed to keep. He was to come to fulfill the promises as the son of Israel, as the sons of Israel were supposed to do. He came to also to take his rightful place on the throne of Israel as their King of Kings and Lord and Lord, and also to set him up as himself as the great high priest in the temple of Jerusalem. But as we know, the nation would reject him. They wouldn't accept him as the Messiah. Well, if you look up there at the top of that map, beginning of chapter 10, the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly ministry, had started up at Capernaum, and he traveled down this valley, and at Jericho, we learned about his healing of Bartimaeus, and then he made his way on this long journey, a couple thousand feet increase in elevation, up the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, and he would go to a place named Bethany. The first place he would come to is Bethany, but then also he would come to a place called Bethage. This is a close-up map. He would come to Bethany, Okay, so Bethany would be in this area here. And Bethphage, to give you an idea, would be here. Bethany was 2 miles from Jerusalem. Bethphage was about a mile. You're going to see those two cities mentioned here. It was about a mile away. And Jesus is journeying there, and he's going to end up going into Jerusalem. Now, the Mount of Olives runs right along here. It's a mountain range, Mount of Olives. And it was called the Mount of Olives because the number of olive groves on top of it. Jesus is going up the west eastern slope, and Bethphage is almost at the very top. But when you come to the top of if you go to the top of the Mount of Olives today and look down on Jerusalem, you get like a spectacular view. That's kind of looking down from the top of the Mount of Olives. There's the Dome of the Rock. That's the Muslim place of worship. That's where the temple was at that time. But you would look down, it's a breathtaking view that they would have when they reached the top of that slope. So that's the way Jesus is headed into Jerusalem. He's making his way that way. So notice it says, at Bethphage in verse 1, and Bethphage means the house of unripe figs, and Bethany means the house of dates or figs near the Mount of Olives. So he would come to Bethany first, which was located 2 miles from Jerusalem. And he had stayed in Bethany many times. He would stay when he was in Judea, he would stay at the home of his friends, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And so it's Saturday that he comes towards Bethany. He'll stay there Saturday night. He'll also stay there Sunday night if you hold to the Passover being on Monday. But he will stay there at Bethany and at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. So now let's take it to the bottom, the end of verse 1, and go to verse 3. It tells us he sent two of his disciples, so Bethany is 2 miles from Jerusalem, and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. So, from Bethany, he sends two of his disciples. Most likely, where he sent them was to Bethphage, which is about a mile away. Opposite that city. And what it meant by opposite, I believe, is that it wasn't on the exact same road. Bethany was on the Jericho road, and Bethphage was about a mile away off the off the main road a little bit. So most likely he sent them to Bethphage, two of the disciples. Now notice, Jesus gives them some vivid details of what they're going to experience when they go into that town, right? Right, he tells them, you're going to find a colt there tied up on which no one has ever sat, and tie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you what you're doing, you say the Lord has need of it, and immediately they'll send it back. So he gives them some details of what they're going to experience. So he sends these two disciples ahead, and they're going to experience these details that Jesus said they would. Now, one of the things they were to look for and bring back to Jesus was a colt. A colt. That on which no one had ridden. Now, Matthew's account in chapter 21, verse 2, Matthew's account of this event, says that there was also a donkey with the colt, and that donkey was the mother. And so there's no contradiction. Mark just doesn't mention it. The donkey, but that they would bring both the donkey, the mother, and the colt, and both the mother, donkey, and the colt would make the journey into Jerusalem together. So that's what they're going to get for Jesus. Now, Luke's account, all four Gospels give an account of this, and you get a complete picture of the event when you look at all four Gospels. Luke writes this, that Jesus said before they went, if anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say the Lord has need of it. So he gives them a specific thing that they're going to say, why are you untying it? Mark says, why are you doing this? Luke adds that Jesus also said, they're also going to ask you why you're untying it. Okay, so I want to point out the details because it's important for our application, for ourselves, the details of this. But it also lets us know that God is, Jesus is sovereign, he's in control, he's omniscient. He knows the details that they're going to experience when they go. So let's see what happens. Verse 4. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying, what are you doing untying the colt? There's the words. Jesus predicted the words exactly as they would be said. Untying the colt. They spoke to him, to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. So what I want to point out is Jesus' sovereignty and his omniscience is demonstrated as these two disciples find everything, the details, just as Jesus said they would. The details of this circumstance. Demonstrating his sovereignty and his omniscience. Now the use of the colt to ride on, he's going to ride on, is an indication that he's the Messiah. Here's a prophecy going back to the book of Genesis when Jacob was blessing his 12 sons, who would be the forefathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And when he came to Judah, he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh was a word used for the coming Messiah. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in blood, the blood of grapes. So this is an indication. Now, he's a descendant through Mary's bloodline of the tribe of Judah. The Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. So in the whole idea of using the colt is he's fulfilling prophecy. So that's an important detail, right? Not a horse, a colt. A baby donkey, a young donkey. Okay. So he gets that. So now, the amount of details now that are given in this account is also pointing to the fact that there's an eyewitness to this. Most likely one of the two disciples Jesus sends, they're never named, but most likely one of them is Peter. Because the first gospel written was the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark, written under the inspiration of the Spirit, is mostly Peter telling Mark what he experienced in walking with Jesus. So likely, most likely, one of these fellows is Peter. So there's the details. Now, verse 7, it says, they brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. So they bring the colt back to Jesus, most likely in Bethany, where he was at Lazarus and Martha and Mary's house, and they put their garments on it. This is most likely now Monday morning or Sunday morning, again, whichever you hold to as the Passover, that day that Jesus goes into Jerusalem. And they put their coats on it, kind of like a saddle. Kind of like a saddle to put the coats on there. Now, the prophecy is being fulfilled in detail. Matthew's account lets us know this. This took place, putting their coats on the donkey, to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This whole fact that Jesus is going to sit on a colt and ride it into Jerusalem is a fulfillment of prophecy made hundreds of years before. Matthew is quoting from Zechariah the prophet. This is from the Old Testament. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Fulfilling it to the detail. He's fulfilling the prophecy to the detail. Now, the Lord, in his sovereign omniscience, knows about the details of that day, right? And every day. But he also knows the details of the circumstances you and I find ourselves in. He's omniscient. He's allowed them, and he's using them for a purpose. Like he sent his two disciples in to experience those details that day, he sends us into the details of the circumstances that we go into in our lives. Nothing is lost on Jesus. He knows every detail. If you're going through a personal problem right now, he's allowed you to go into it. He knows the details. What we're facing as a country, he's allowed us to go into it. He knows the details. He's arranged the details. He's allowing them. There's that old expression, the devil is in the details. Well, that's a false statement. It's God that's in the details. It's God's that Satan tries to distort the details and use them against us and our relationship with God, but it's God that's in the details. God is very, very detailed. We need to ask ourselves when we're in a circumstance, particularly difficult circumstances, but really every circumstance, we have to ask ourselves, how are we handling the details? How are we looking at the details? Are we worried about them? Is that how God wants us to encounter the details? Are we angry about them? Are we angry about God's details? Are we annoyed by the details? Do we call it bad luck? Do we get angry with God? Or are we looking for him in the details? Satan doesn't want us to do that. Are we looking for God in the details? Are we asking him, Lord, what are you doing in my life? On my journey? Right? Jesus was on a journey to Jerusalem. Lord, on my journey, what are these details? What is it that you're wanting to do in my life? You know what the scripture tells us in trials and difficulties? That one of the things he's always trying to do is deepen our dependence on him. That we would become more dependent on him and trust him more. Not to try to make things happen ourselves. Take things into our own hands. But to depend on him and to trust him. He wants us to be living examples of Proverbs 3, 5-7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. That's where we get ourselves in trouble. When we lean on our own understanding about the details. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Lord, I acknowledge you in these details. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And he'll make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. That's where we get in trouble again. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Scripture also lets us know that sometimes the details in our lives are to correct our path, to discipline us. Hebrews chapter 12, he disciplines those he loves, to get us back on track, to perfect us in him, to refine us in the fire, to purify our faith, as it says in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 and 7. Or in James 1, consider it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work. The perfect work is making us like Jesus, that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But then James, right, if any of you lacks wisdom, you see, we ask to get out of the details that God wants to use to change us. James, right, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God what he's doing. And God will give to all generously without reproach, and that wisdom will be given to him. That's how he wants us to approach the details. A number of years ago, I was telling you earlier about most of you know about this, but you know, I had been a competitive runner, and then I developed a heart infection. And the heart infection was on one of the valves, and my valve was more susceptible to an infection because I was born with an aortic valve that had, instead of having three flaps, only had two. And when I heard those details back then, I can say that I was annoyed. I can say that I was bothered. I can say that I was angry. I was saying, why me? But what I've learned over the years is the Lord has a reason. And just recently, a friend of mine who I trained with for many, many, many years, we're both competitive runners, had the same goal, we trained together. He doesn't know the Lord, but about a year or so ago, he was telling me about this heart problem he was having. And he wasn't satisfied with his doctor, so I sent him to the doctor that I go to. And the doctor's been examining him. And now he called me last week, my friend, and said, you know, Cliff, he goes, I think I'm going to have heart surgery. They did an echocardiogram on my heart, and they found out that I was born with the aortic valve with not three flaps, but two. And I'm like, wow. And he's, you know, he likes to joke around a lot, and I know him well enough when he's really joking around a lot, he's really scared. And he even admitted that to me on the phone. So I was able to talk with him and tell him, call me anytime, because I have a ministry to him from experiencing it in detail. God arranged that detail, didn't he, years ago for me, knowing that I would have an opportunity to minister to my friend. True for all of us. That's just one of the details of my life, and we all have many details, and God uses them. There's a purpose for them. He has us experience them for a reason. And when we look at them, we can say, why me? Why now? Why this? But he has the master plan. He knows the beginning from the end. We need to take each detail to prayer. Asking the Lord, Lord, give me wisdom. How can I serve you in this? We need to often remind ourselves that the Lord is in control and knows all about the details. He's in control of them all. How did I know 35 years ago that detail would help me to minister to a friend, the detail about my heart condition to a friend 35 years in the future? He knows it. He knows, and I think my friend will be more open to the gospel too at this time, you know? You know, the fact that God knows the details should give us a healthy fear of the Lord. Healthy fear of the Lord. Think about this verse. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It should give us a healthy fear of the Lord, remembering that God sees and hears everything. Think about things like gossip and slander and sowing discord. Sometimes people think that they get away with it. But as they're doing it, God sees it and hears it. It should give us a healthy fear of the Lord. He sees and he hears all things. Well, let's move on. So we have the perfect details. Now we have the perfect timing. Now, Jesus is going to finish his journey to and arrive in Jerusalem in the midst of a cheering multitude of people. A cheering multitude of people. Now, as Jesus made his way towards Jerusalem, many aligning the street or traveling with him as he made that final mile journey from Bethphage into Jerusalem and down the western side of the slope of the Mount of Olives, there were those traveling before him and behind him. Others started to come along the route, and many were hoping and some believed that he was the Messiah. And it was evidenced by the crowd lining the road and those who had been journeying with him and what they were shouting. Now it says in verse 8, and many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. So they laid down their coats and spread down leafy branches which they had cut from the local fields. And John lets us know that some of those branches were palm branches. That's why it's called Palm Sunday. And palms were symbolic, when they waved palms, of joy and victory. And the idea of spreading the coats and putting down the leafy branches, it's like kind of rolling out the red carpet. The king has come. That was the idea. They were paying tribute to him. Now it says that those who went in front and those who followed, it tells us in verse 9, were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And what they were doing is, it's called antiphonal singing, if I pronounce that right, singing by two groups. So the group in front of Jesus would sing, and then they'd stop, and the ones behind Jesus would then sing, and then they would stop, and the ones in front of Jesus. So there was this alternating singing and shouting of these verses. And these verses come out of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Psalm 113 to Psalm 120, or Psalm 119 in the Old, I'm sorry, 113 to 118 in the Old Testament are called the Songs of Ascent. A-S-C-E-N-T. And the reason they were called that is because those are the songs those who were making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem were singing as they ascended the Mount of Olives, as they ascended in their journey to Jerusalem. So they're crying out, singing these praises, and they're expressing praise and thanksgiving to him. Hosanna in verse 9 means, oh, save us now. Oh, save us now. Over time, it became like a shout of praise, like hallelujah. Some believed he was the Messiah. Others hoped he was. And some were just caught up in the moment. People lining the road, people in front, people behind. Some of them had traveled with him all the way from Jericho and before that. Then it says, verse 9, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were shouting that. It was a call for God to bless the one. This idea of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that the Lord would bless the one coming in his name with the power that he needed to fulfill God's will. Verse 10, blessed is the coming of our father, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Now that was reflecting their messianic hope that the Messiah would come and restore the kingdom as it was under the great King David. And then, the final part of verse 10, Hosanna in the highest. The most likely meaning of that is, save us, O God, who lives in heaven. Save us, O God, who lives in heaven. Now, the predominant perspective in that day. An expectation was for the Messiah that when he came, he would be like a political leader, like David, a conquering king, physically conquering, and that he would come into Jerusalem and overthrow the Roman control and establish the kingdom of David to rule on earth, and he seated on the throne. And what encouraged many of them was the power he had to do miracles. They said, man, this guy can raise the dead. He can walk on water. He can multiply loaves and fishes. He can cast out demons. He can cast off the Roman yoke. And many of them were looking for him to be a Messiah of that kind. Well, that's when he comes the second time. He came first to save men from their sin. But most of them didn't think they had that problem. And when he turned out to be not the Messiah according to their expectation, see, we can fall into the same trap. We sometimes think our problems are because of other people. They thought their problem, main problem, was the Romans. And we often do that. We like to blame other people for our problems. But their main problem, as our main problem, is our own sin. And he came to save them from their sin and our sin first of all. And many of those in the crowd that day, when he didn't live up to their expectation, the way they wanted things to be done, shouts of Hosanna by Friday were shouts of crucify him. Not all, but most. There were those who were faithful. And so that was the predominant perspective. Now, the interesting thing is that Jesus' timing of arriving in Jerusalem on that day that we say now Palm Sunday or Palm Monday was perfect. The timing was perfect according to a prophecy made 400 years before. The prophecy of Daniel, the 70 weeks, and Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. I'm not going to go into detail of that. I did in the study of Revelation, but maybe someday we'll go into detail about it. But there's been a lot of research done, and one of the best books on it is The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. And he and other scholars have calculated, according to the prophecy, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on this day, on the exact time that the prophet Daniel prophesied. Perfect timing. That's the point. Right? Perfect details, perfect timing. God's timing is perfect. His perfect timing. Now, the disciples, they didn't understand all this, the 12 that were following him, but they eventually would. In John's account of this day, it says this at the end: these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. They would understand later. God's perfect timing. Everything happens according to his perfect timing and according to his details. He finishes that journey right at the perfect time. Now, let's talk about the timing of the circumstances in our life. He sends us into the perfect details he has for us at the perfect time. The timing of things he allows into our lives is in perfect harmony with his perfect plan for us. You see, obedience in circumstances in our lives is not simply doing what is right. It's doing what is right at the right time. doing what is right at the right time. Something we all need to continually learn is how to wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord for His timing. I think, of course, many were disappointed that Jesus, and they thought the timing for the Messiah was to overthrow the Romans now. And when He didn't live up to their timing, well, He's not the Messiah. Well, that day will come when Jesus comes and overthrows the worldly rule and reigns on earth for 1,000 years, but the time's not yet. We need to learn to wait on the Lord, as most of what we eventually regret doing or saying is when we do or say something on impulse. And we may even say the right thing, but at the wrong time. And oftentimes we say the wrong thing at the wrong time. But we need to learn to wait on the Lord. We need to practice the truth of this verse. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. But it's hard, isn't it? We're very result-oriented. But God has the eternal perspective. He knows the perfect timing. The perfect timing. Charles Stanley wrote this: God's timing isn't just good, it's perfect. He is omniscient and knows all things in the past, present, and future. The Lord sees every aspect of our lives, including our needs and desires. In His great wisdom, He understands what's best for us. His divine schedule for our lives is always perfect and achieves His good purposes. In contrast, we are often in a hurry to get what we want. Since we have limited knowledge and understanding, we should pray about the situation and wait for the Lord to unfold the plan He has for us. But in our haste to move ahead, we often make big decisions without asking the Lord to show us His perfect timing in the matter. Something we need to wrestle with. We need to wrestle with the Lord in prayer. We need to ask ourselves, Lord, what would You have me do? And what is my motive behind doing what I'm doing? That's a good question to ask ourselves. Why am I going to do what I'm about to do? Or why am I going to say what I'm about to say? What is my motive? What's the purpose of it? Am I glorifying You? What's my attitude of heart for saying what I'm going to say or do what I'm going to do? Am I acting in humility or pride? These are things we need to pray for the Lord. That will help us to wait on the Lord. So we need to pray those things. What's my motive? Am I acting in humility or pride? Because it's He, not we, that had the eternal perspective. And all those circumstances and all those details have come at a perfect time into our lives. We often ask, why now? You ever have that thought? Why is this happening now? Well, we shouldn't ask someone else that. We should ask God, because He knows. He knows why. I think of my friend again that I mentioned about the heart condition. The timing is right now in my relationship with Him to minister to Him in a deep way. The timing is right. God knew the timing was right 35 years ago. Same is true for all of us. We need to ask Him. The issue, the practical issue in waiting on the Lord is really about us surrendering to His time. Not our own. Because as we surrender to Him, as we surrender to His details and to His timing, we, like Paul the Apostle, we then learn how to be content. It's a learning process. Right? Paul, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am, because he surrendered to the Lord's details, to the Lord's timing, to the Lord's purpose. I know how to get along with humble means. It didn't matter if he had little, and I know how to live in prosperity. It didn't matter if he had a lot. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And what he's talking about all things is he can do all things that God would have him do, according to his purpose, according to God's purpose in his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul wrote this. He said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. He had some type of ailment. A messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. But he understood that the Lord allowed it to keep him from exalting himself. Satan wanted him to exalt himself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness, in his weakness, in Paul's weakness. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. He learned how to surrender to the Lord, and that's where his contentment and his joy and his peace came from, because it wasn't based on the circumstance. It was based on surrender to what the Lord was doing in his life. Well, let's close out our time this morning. Let's look at the last verse, verse 11. The perfect purpose. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So Jesus arrived in Jerusalem and went to the temple. It was later in the day. He went in and he closely examined it. And he was examining it to see if it was serving in the purpose for which it was built. And the temple was not being used for the purpose God intended it to be used, which would result in his actions the next day, which is recorded in verses 15 to 17, which we'll get to next week, says that he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. Now, a robber's den is where robbers could hide out and feel safe. What he was saying is the temple had become a place for people who were corrupt and worldly to feel safe. And in many cases, churches have become that. A place to feel safe while acting in a worldly way. Now, He would leave with the 12 apostles, return to Bethany, 2 miles away, and then he would make that journey again. The city gates would soon be closed. Okay, the perfect purpose as it applies to us. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. Think about that. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And we're to be serving God's purpose. And the Lord examines us. As he examined the physical temple that day, he examines you and I to see if we're serving in our purpose. And he wants to remove from our lives those things that are not serving his purpose. He brings details of circumstances into our life at the right time, many times to redirect us back into his purpose as temples of the Holy Spirit to serve him and to bring him glory. He brings us the conviction of the Spirit to bring in about us brokenness and repentance and renewal. Our part in that is to desire the very thing, the very purpose God desires for us. The purpose we were created for, to glorify Him and to serve Him. David embraced that purpose with this prayer. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." David wanted the Lord to clean him out. We should invite the Lord. "Lord, don't leave me to myself. Clear me out. Turn over my tables. Drive out the corruption. Purify me that I might be your temple. Serve the purpose for which you created me." The results of that will then be us embracing those details according to God's timing. Remember, the Lord does all this for His children, those He loves, because He knows that what will bring us our greatest joy, our greatest hope, our greatest peace is to serve in our purpose. And so He wants us to yield to Him, to what He is doing. And let me close with this verse, and then we're going to go to a time of worship. Remember, in all those details, and according to that perfect timing, and as He is working out that purpose in our life, remember these words. Remember that He is motivated by love. Love for you and I. And let me read from Romans chapter 8. I'll begin in verse 35. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from His love. And what a comfort it is to know that He is motivated in everything He does in our life by love, in all the details, in all the timing, and for the great purpose. And my prayer, and I believe that God is working all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose, that my friend is going to come to know the Lord as his Savior. The details, the timing, the purpose. It's the same in our lives. You have details, timing, and purpose. He wants us to pray about them, be aware of them. Let's close there, and we'll go to a time of worship. And as Jerry gets set up for the closing worship, we're going to have a time of prayer. And I want to give anyone out there on watching the live stream or the opportunity to trust Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And you can do that by praying this prayer. So if everybody would bow their heads, whether they're watching at home or here this morning, and you can say these words. "Heavenly Father, I know I've sinned. My sin separates me from you. I know that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sins and to rise 3 days later from the dead. Lord, I confess my sin. I repent of my sin. I turn from it. I ask you to save me. I take you at your word, Lord, that if I trust in you as my Savior and turn from my sin, then I'm saved. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen." If you prayed that prayer, please share that with somebody. Call us here at the church. We'd love to hear from you. Confess that you know Him as your Lord and Savior. Well, we're going to close in worship, and then I'll end the service in prayer. So let's worship our Savior and our Lord.